As we continue to worship that holy God, would you turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians, chapter 4. Colossians, chapter 4. I'm going to be reading verses 2 through 6. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Hear the word of God. Paul the Apostle writes, after having addressed wives and fathers, children, after having addressed slaves and masters, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. So reads the word of God. Let us come to prayer. Father, we come this morning so grateful for you, our holy, holy, holy God. For you, our faithful, faithful, faithful God. And our loving, ever-loving, everlastingly loving God. We thank you for the revelation that you give of your will through your word to us. We are grateful, Lord, that it is not simply the word of men, but you are the divine author, and that every word we read is from heaven itself, forever established. And Lord, may it be established as it is in heaven, may it be so established in our hearts, that we ourselves, Lord, being instructed through your word, informed by your spirit, and convicted, that we may, by your grace, walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and brings glory and honor to you. And so we gather this day as we sing our praises, as we offer our prayers, and now as we come to the consideration of your word, will you give us hearts that are already tender, hearts that are already bowed, hearts that are already eager to hear what is your will for us as we continue to live in this fallen world. For we desire that our manner of life would be worthy of the gospel with which we ourselves have been called. And so guide us, and Lord, help me to speak faithfully and clearly, and us, Lord God, to act faithfully, that all the glory would be to you, our holy God. And it's in Jesus' sweet and precious and holy name we pray. Amen. Last week I said I'm starting a brief series of being great-hearted, of what being great-hearted saints, as it were, in terms of our lives here. And last week, we considered really the first part of that, and having great hearts with regard to our work, our labor, our vocations, our callings that God has given to us. And I'm moving on from the matter of work and labor, moving beyond Maynard G. Krebs, and now we're going to another subject matter, and what I call great hearts for our mission, or your mission. And when I speak of that, I speak of gospel mission, having great hearts for that. This text itself is very simple. It comes to the conclusion of his letter to the Colossians, and in this letter, he speaks of that matter of what we would call missions, our proclamation of the mystery of Christ, of the glories of the gospel. Speaks of it in terms of his own ministry, that they would pray for him as that one who goes beyond Antioch, sent out by that church to all parts of the world, and that God would give him grace, that God would give him open doors, that God would give him clear speech, and well, with all of those things, open ears with regard to that gospel. And as he does that, he also speaks really what we might call home missions, or maybe the personal missions of us who have not gone to other places, but just with regard to those of us who live in the midst of outsiders. And every one of us live in the midst of outsiders. Those themselves who are not citizens of the kingdom of heaven, those themselves who do not know yet Christ or are following him, those are the outsiders of which he speaks. And he directs us with regard to our own speech, that it might be as with salt, and I think it is the salt of grace, the salt of being able to speak in the midst of our conversations about the reality and glory of God and Christ, in the midst of our common engagements to give him glory. And sometimes it can be very simple, by the simple acknowledgement of Christ and the thanks to God for the things he does in the midst of our speech with outsiders. And so there's two aspects here. And as I speak of our mission, we can speak of what I would call personal mission, one-on-one, or we can speak of corporate mission in the church in terms of its own activities, or we can speak of that which takes place at home, or we can speak of that which goes abroad. But I want to speak about the heart that we would all and should have here with regard to this. This isn't simply a message for missionaries. This is a message for all of us, the kind of hearts that we ought to have. We ought to have what I would call mission hearts. And I'll explain that as we go further, because I'm going to set forth what I would call four marks of a great heartedness toward this mission. What kind of hearts should we have? What marks a great heart with regard to this matter of the mystery of Christ? Christ crucified, Christ risen, Christ reigning and returning for the salvation of souls and for the consummation of history. What hearts should we have with regard to this mission that is outside of us, to those who would be outsiders? And so I begin with this. The first mark of a great heart is what I call an all-consuming vision. The first mark, I'm going to deal with four of them. And the first mark is this, an all-consuming vision. And I'll define it this way, a delighted sense. A delighted sense. And that is, as I'm speaking of subjectively, of us, a delighted sense of the supremacy and the sovereignty of the living God. Where does our heart go out to souls? It begins with a heart that goes out in delight to the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. One is written, and again, this is the essential heart attitude with regard to any outreach and to any looking outward from ourselves, and it is that we ourselves are swallowed up in the glory of God himself. It has been written by one that the existence of our mission activities does not require the Great Commission. Oftentimes we say this is the heart of it, this is the direction of it. But it is true, Robert Speer himself writes, he says, the last command of Christ is not the deep and final ground of the church's missionary task. It doesn't begin with his last words to his disciples in Matthew 28. Speer goes on, he says, if these words had never been spoken by him, the missionary task of the church would not be in the least affected. The missionary enterprise, a missionary outreach, a missionary concern does not begin primarily, it's not grounded in the fact that souls are hell-bent and hell-bound. It doesn't begin in the fact, indeed, that God has commanded us to go. It doesn't begin in the fact, indeed, from love to Christ. Mission endeavors are grounded in the being and the character of God himself, his excellence, his majesty, his splendor. Because you can't commend what you do not delight in. And we cannot commend what we do not delight in unless our delight begins in the glory, the excellency, the splendor of what we have sung of our holy, holy God. It is his worthiness that demands the very proclamation of the great grace and the great work that he has done. It is his glory that we go out for, and that's the fundamental ground. And I've said it, in a sense, it's grounded in the vision of God. And I'm not talking about something where you seeing something mystical in your eyes. It's this that very sense of what Isaiah saw. And that was the glory of Christ seated on the throne. And it's the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And this is where the enterprise, this is where our hearts ought to go. It comes out of worship. Worship is a response to greatness. And what we consider great and what we worship is also what we ourselves live for and what we declare. It is who He is. And it is the knowledge of who He is that ought to make us and motivate us with regard to the response we have to those who are outsiders. Have you seen the glory of God? Have you seen the glory of God? Is He, just ask you, is He the most beautiful, the most splendid, the most majestic, the most soul-consuming being of your life? What does He mean to you? Is He like the Queen of England, just on the mantle, kind of a mascot of what you stand for? Or is He the living, greatest reality that governs your soul? Is your soul marked by the fear and faith of the glory of the living God? I've said it before. Why is it that sometimes we seem to be stalemated in so many ways? And I go back to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And I go back to that stalemated army of Saul's before Goliath, before the heathen pagan man issuing a challenge to the sons of Israel in the valley of Elah, and nobody moved for 40 days. What caused David to move? Why did David act when no one else did? Because David was consumed. David was moved by the reality of the glory and the grace and the greatness of God. He did not think of God like the rest of the herd. He didn't think like God like the rest of the citizens of God's people. He thought about God in a different way. He himself was, I believe, consumed with the glory of God. Back in the 1740s, there was a missionary to the Indians in New Jersey and Delaware. And what I mean is the Native Americans there. His name was David Brainerd. David Brainerd went out as a missionary. He himself already consumed with what was called consumption in those days, tuberculosis, his body full of it. He himself going out and ministering to them for 4 years, even coughing up blood on his tears with his tears upon the snows in those places where he himself ministered. But he speaks of the calling to his ministry and what moved him to it. And I read these words from his own diary. He speaks of this season when he himself, as we might say, and I would call it the vision of God, having been thus endeavoring to pray for near half an hour, then as I was walking in the dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open up to the view and comprehension of my soul. Unspeakable glory opened up to my soul. He goes on to say it was not some kind of vision. It was not anything, a body of light or anything like that that appeared from heaven. He moves that off to the side, but he says it was something else. It was a new, he says, inward apprehension. It was a new inward experience, as it were, of himself, of the reality, a view of God, he says, such I have never had. And he seeks again to express it. He said, my soul rejoiced with joy unspeakable to see such a God, such a glorious divine being. I was inwardly pleased and satisfied that He should be God over all forever. My soul was so captivated and delighted with the excellency, loveliness, greatness, and other perfections of God that I was even swallowed up in Him. He's talking about the work of the Spirit upon his heart. As he himself engaged in prayer and the activity of his ministry, God himself was pleased, even as he did with Edwards also before him, to bring upon him a consciousness of more than just simply theological assertions and dogmas, but to the reality of the greatness of God. And it was this that moved him out toward that mission field. It was when he saw the glory of God. Why is it so often that we ourselves are so consumed with, not so consumed, not so swallowed up by God? Because we're swallowed up, just like the world, with lesser glories. Because there's other things that have our attention, legitimate things that have our attention. Our job, our plans, our work, our travel, our health, our education. But the problem is oftentimes these things swallow up the greater affection, the greater focus. And it is this very idea of, it's earthly glory that takes us away for the beauty of the glory of God. And where is that glory seen? It is an approachable glory because it's seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is seeing the glory of God in Christ, and this is what Paul speaks about in 2 Corinthians 4:6. And what is the fruit of that? Brainerd writes, this is what this apprehension, this understanding again, this deeper understanding, this subjective embracing, as it were, of the very truths which are preached, the very truths which we sing, the very things that we confess. He says this: I was brought to a hearty disposition to exalt the Lord, to aim at his honor and glory as King of the universe. And this is what moved him. Missions flows out of worship. And worship flows out of the knowledge of the glory and greatness of God. It is God that moves us. It is God in his glory that ought to move us. This is the very movement that he himself, and really Romans chapter 1, what is the great sin of man? It's not his murders, it's not his tax evasions, it's not all of his conspiracies and everything. It's this, that he does not acknowledge God and he does not give him thanks. Men will say there is no God, they will pay no attention to him, and they will not acknowledge him even with thanks. And the one whose heart is full of God says he must be acknowledged. He must be known. He must be thanked. He must be honored. This one to whom I owe all things, and in fact, the one who is over all things. This is the very character of it. William Carey, who went to India, just like Brainerd, said, "Let me forget the world and be swallowed up in a desire to glorify God." Henry Martin, who went to India himself, "Let me be swallowed up in the glory of God." They lived on God. They lived for God. God was all in all to them. He was more than just a theological conclusion, more than the subject of a sermon, more than the subject of a Bible study. More than one, indeed, like a rabbit's foot hanging from your mirror or anything else. He was all true to them through and through. And so my first application is this: how may our own vision be enlarged? How may our own vision be enlarged? And all my answers only just have, they just have one word with four letters. Pray. Pray. That's what Edwards was doing. That's what Carey did. That's what Henry Martin did. That's what all of these themselves who moved out beyond the common bunch, beyond the common rut of life, they themselves were in prayer with regard to that whole matter of drawing close to God. And it is the intimacy of communion with God that breeds the delight in God. It's not only that, but it's also the communion with him through his word, where he does reveal himself. And this is it. Give yourself up to plead with him in humble, heartfelt petition, just like Moses. Every time you come to the scriptures, every time you come to prayer, let it be, God, show me your glory. Show me, bring to my own heart the reality, the substantial reality that you are all substantial, that you are the greatest reality in my life, and that I might know the brilliance and the beauty of that reality and recognize it. This is what I would submit to you. The secret counsel, the intimacy, the glory of God is with those with the upright, with those who draw near to him. Draw near to him. Call upon him. Draw near to him as you go to the throne of grace. Draw near to him as you come to the scriptures and plead like Moses, open up this word. That it would be more than just simply a word. That my religion would be more than just simply a confession of some truth. That my religion would be more than just the routine of acting as a Christian in the midst of things. But that of all things, that I would be one who would delight in your glory, your supremacy, your sovereignty over all things. Delight in you. Secondly, great hearts have an all-embracing compassion. Great hearts must have an all-embracing compassion. And I've just called it a deepened solicitude, or I'll use another word, concern. A deepened concern for the souls and salvation of sinners. This is the tender heart now. There has to be a heart in a certain sense, I would say, and I will dare use it, but not in a mystical way, an enraptured heart, a heart full of the glory of God, full of the knowledge of the glory of God and his beauty, but now also a heart that is absolutely tender, a heart that is humble, a broken-hearted compassion for sinners. It's easy as believers, is it not, in the midst of unbelief, in the midst of even now these, even TV and media and all these things, putting out ideas, conflicting ideas, and all conflicting religions and all those things. We see them, they bombard us, and oftentimes as Christians we become cynical of all things and we become cynical of people. We become cynical of their sins, and we become ourselves want to stand apart from them. It's easy to become indifferent to people who are indifferent to God. It's easy for us ourselves to become hardened to those who are hardened to Christ. It's easy to steel ourselves against the concerns of those themselves who, as far as we are concerned, are enemies of our God and enemies of those very values and things that we prize. Our presence in this world is to be the same as our Maker and His Son. And His presence in the world was to bring glory to God and to do good to men and to show them the way to life. That is the reason for which He sent His Son. And so that is the very pattern indeed of Christ Himself as we see that very pattern of His going out and in the gospel accounts. What do we read about? Which said he looked, he saw, and what word do we often read? He felt compassion for them. And he fed them so many times and so many times. And he knew all the time that all many of them were looking out for, and most of them was simply a handout. Not interested in what he himself came really to offer. And yet he himself offered it. He himself did not distance himself from sinners, did he? The Pharisees hated him for that. In fact, isn't that the great glory of Jesus Christ, the very grumbling complaint that they make in Luke 5, the Pharisees and the leaders, that he eats and drinks with sinners? That he himself would not distance himself from them at the table. He will not distance himself from them on the cross as he hung. Christ himself was there to save sinners. He felt compassion for them. Paul himself was beaten by his kinsmen as he went to them. And yet in Romans 10, all my heart's prayer and concern for them is that they may be saved. In other words, their hearts didn't become cynical and didn't draw away and just simply mark them out by their sins and distance ourselves and have nothing to do with them. Noah's different. It was different. Now, let me just say what the elements of this compassion are. Three elements of this compassion. The first one is this, a sober contemplation of men and their true condition. We recognize, we should recognize, we should begin to think again what oftentimes we do not think of, or at least in terms of their souls, as it were, that they are fallen image bearers of the living God. They are souls that will never die. They're separated from God on account of their sins, and if they continue to live in those sins, they will die in their sins, and if they die in their sins, they will perish. They will not be annihilated. They themselves will be subjected to a conscious, eternal reality that the Scriptures itself hides from us because it's probably so horrifying and absolutely hopeless in the reality of hell itself, the lake of the fire. This is a contemplation of that. Hudson Taylor, who went to China himself, looked at the race of men, and as he ministered there into a hardened class of people, said that mankind is like a Niagara of souls just falling into darkness and doom. He could not look on them without compassion. There was one who came from missionary work or from work in Japan, just for a trip there, and they came back. It was a churchgoer, and came back and spoke of the mass of peoples that she saw that just seemed to be devoted to their shrines and commerce. And she wept as she told the story. She didn't say maybe what some, what ignorant fools, what hapless saps. No, she wept. And so did Whitfield as he preached to the miners. So it's a sober contemplation of men and their true condition. Secondly, it's a sympathetic concern for them and all their condition. Not simply their soul's need, but all their needs. And we need to go and learn what Jesus told the Jews to learn. I desire mercy and not just sacrifice. Go learn what this means. You know what made Jesus different from everybody else? And what Jesus makes him different from oftentimes us is he loved mercy. He loved what Micah told his people to do in 6:8, to love mercy. Because if you love mercy, you will do mercy. He loved what Jonah hated, to see the conversion of the Ninevites. Jesus loved sinners. He went to them. He loved to see repentance. It's not a matter that we know theology. But we can't forget the greater things. The greater things which Jesus says is justice, mercy, and faithfulness. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then you can ask the question, if you want, to Jesus, who's my neighbor? It's the one in need. It's the one who needs help, and they need help. Go learn this. A sober contemplation of men and their true condition, a sympathetic concern for them and all their condition, and a sound conviction of God's willingness to save sinners. Because that is what God delights in. That is what Jesus had to teach them as they groaned and complained about the fact that he was in the middle of sinners. What are you doing here? Jesus already told them, I have not come to save the righteous, but to save, to call the unrighteous, to save the unhealthy. Jesus then, what does he do? You remember as they made their complaint. Let me tell you about the shepherd who lost one sheep. Let me tell you about the widow who lost one coin. Let me tell you about the father who lost a son into the far place. And I will tell you what the response of heaven is to a repenting sinner. I will tell you that there's more joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner than all the righteous. Heaven rejoices in repentance. Heaven rejoices to be there. He sends the Son that very great reality might take place. This is what heaven is all about. Heaven is about mercy. Heaven is a God who himself is a sinner embracing grace, kissing God. And we are never more like God when we ourselves are glad and go to do what we can to speak of our Savior and his mercy. However that gets worked out in our lives. How may this be recovered? How may this compassion be recovered in our hearts? Because we should have compassion for sinners. We should be thinking about them. We shouldn't, in a sense, just classify them and push them out. We classify them as sinners, as we ourselves once were, and embrace them with the word of truth. How may this compassion be recovered? Another one word, four letter, meet them, M-E-E-T. Get out among them. You've got to go fishing to catch fish. The fish don't come into your own little nest. No, we ourselves have to go out to do that. You cannot love men, you cannot care for people in abstraction. It's just practically true. As we cannot develop and grow in our zeal for God without communion with Him, nor can we ever exercise compassion toward men in isolation from them. I think it's a reality of life. It's the same with the work at the rescue mission. It is hard to think, at least when I was working there, the idea of going there, of saying, well, I have compassion for these men. But it was in the midst of speaking to them that I felt God in His mercy enlarging my heart toward them. I'm not coming to them as an enemy. I'm not coming to them as to make an argument with regard to something that will destroy them or anything else. I've come to help them hear the words by which they shall be saved. I don't have to come defensive. I come in with the very heart of Christ itself to speak the truth to them. No, the way to foster compassion, apart from prayer for the grace of compassion, is to go meet them, contact them in their own fallen condition. Go to them for this reason alone, because you love God. And then you'll find by your grace that you'll be loving men. Third character or mark of this great-heartedness is what I call an all-constraining passion. An all-constraining passion, a determined seeking to know Christ and make Him known. This was Carey's motto for his life, to know Christ and to make Him known. And so not only have we ourselves ought to be swallowed up in the glory of Christ, of the Father, and be filled with compassion for the sinner, but we ourselves need to be, as it were, ruled and motivated by the passion of Christ. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And for that, Paul himself was willing to die, to lay himself out. The book of Philippians, as we call it, the book of joy. And why is he so filled of joy? Because Christ is the center of all those 70-plus verses, 37 times the Savior is mentioned. Christ is my passion. Christ is my pattern. Christ is my prize. Christ is my provision. And therefore, I can lay myself out. Therefore, I can look out for the interests of others because Christ has taken care of mine. My destiny is sealed. God will seal me until the last day. Therefore, I can lay myself out. Therefore, I can humble myself apart from self-interest and empty conceit. That I can give myself over because I have the fullness of Jesus Christ. And I myself can work. If Christ is my passion, then all my aim and all my joy would be that Christ would be proclaimed, that Christ would be acknowledged in His condescension, Christ would be acknowledged in His humiliation, Christ would be acknowledged in His death, that Christ would be acknowledged in His victory, and that we ourselves would go out as bearing the great news of the securing of the salvation which we offer to men through a Christ ourselves that we are devoted to and passionate about. When Christ is the master pattern of my life, then there'll be a blessed self-forgetfulness. There'll be self-living will be out of the picture. All the things that this world, when Christ is my prize, and all of the things that we clamor after, all of the things that swallow up our zeal and our desires, rather than those things devoted to God, those things will disappear, and that we ourselves will seek to gain Christ. We ourselves will seek to glorify Christ, live for Christ. When Christ is my portion, then I can live with abundance, or I can live really in great need. And I can be content in all things. Adoniram Judson's wife says of him in his last days, Adoniram Judson, again, a man himself who preached in China, it seemed to me more than ever before, Christ was all his theme. He remained calm and serene. She's speaking of his death, his approaching death. Oh, the love of Christ, the love of Christ, he would suddenly exclaim. Ravished with Christ he was. And indeed, this is what Calvin says really marks the Christian. The Christian is one who we know, Paul's already said it, who's seen God's glory in the face of Christ, and therefore he is one who is ravished with Christ. It's amazing that those men themselves would see true religion as that way. And true religion, yes, it has its doctrine, it has its truth that cannot be moved and budged and formed according to the concepts of men. And those are precious to us, and those are the very things out of which our very hearts of and minds are ravished. It is that's the reality. It doesn't change. But it's the fact is that the Spirit of God must take these truths and ravish our hearts with Christ. And again, how do we do that? How may this very disposition, this passion, be recovered? Another one word, four letters, look. Look to Christ. Keep looking to Christ. Keep looking more and more. The more you look at Him, the more you will love Him and trust Him. The more you love and trust Him, the more you'll be serving Him. And the more you will hope in all that He Himself will do. That is what we must do, is keep our eyes fixed on that one who shows us the glory of God, that one who accomplished the work that gives glory to God, the one that saves sinners that need the grace of God, Jesus Christ Himself. I think I've told you the story before of Alexander Duff. You may remember the name or not, but he was one of the supporters of William Carey's ministry to India. And when he heard of William Carey's decline in health there, then he went to visit William Carey. And he spent a lot of time talking to Mr. Carey by his deathbed. And then during that period of time, during one of those conversations he was having with him, William Carey said, "Mr. Duff, you have been speaking about Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey, Dr. Carey. When I am gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak only about my Savior. That's what I want. I don't want to hear about myself. I want to hear my Savior. I want to hear about my Savior." This is what we want to do. Look at Christ humbling Himself. Look at Christ ministering. And for whom did He humble Himself? For whom did He minister? For whom was He on the cross for? What did He bear up for us? Shall we ourselves not bear up even suffering, as it were, to some measure for the very sake of carrying out the work and proclaiming the work that He has done for the salvation of sinners? Are our hearts enlarged by the fact that we know Christ? That He Himself is given over to this task, that it was His all joy to go and speak. Well, now, finally, the fourth mark of great hearts is what I would call an all-conquering consecration. An all-conquering consecration, a deliberate self-denial which is willing to sacrifice and suffer all things for Christ. Suffer. Willing to sacrifice and suffer all things for Christ? Does that sound radical? I just want you to know that it is the basic calling of discipleship. If anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross. And that's not a piece of jewelry. That's a Roman gallows. Let him be done with himself. Take up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. There's nothing radical about this in terms of Christianity. It is the very first calling of Christ to us as His followers. I'm not addressing you to anything new, but what really is the very foundation again of our calling in this world. To be obsessed, as it were, to be impressed, to be swallowed up with the glory of God. To see the state of men, to recognize that very swamp and doom from which we ourselves have been rescued, to realize the rescuer in all of His glory that He Himself imparts by the Spirit, all of His life, all of His attitudes, all of His blessed graces to us, that we ourselves may live as He lives in this world, as we do our work, as we live our lives, as we engage with our families and our friends and our neighbors. Listen to this. This is Adoniram Judson's, that man that I was speaking about dying. I think I've read this to you before, but I'm going to read it to you again. We just had a marriage yesterday, celebrating the marriage of Hannah Chaffin, now to become Hannah Salisbury. Now, this is how Adoniram Judson went to his prospective bride's family. He goes to his father, and he says this. He wants to ask for Anne's hand in marriage, but he goes to the father, and he says, well, actually, he writes to him. He says, I have to ask you whether you can consent to part with your daughter. That's a nice way to say it. Consent to depart from your daughter. Early next spring. Oh, spring wedding. To see her no more in this world. What? To see her no more in this world. I mean, he's planning to go to China. He says, I have to ask you whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. You know, if you were a dad, I don't think so. But he's not done with his letter. He's not done with the letter. I want to ask you, can you consent to this? And then he says this. He says, for the sake of him who left his heavenly home, for the sake of your soul. Can you do that for the sake of him? Can you do that for the sake of him who died for her and for you? For the sake of perishing immortal souls? For the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to this? You know, we would be challenged, wouldn't we? And probably some of you young ladies would be challenged. Can you consent to this? But the reality is, this is what God calls us to do. God calls us men to do that. He calls us women to do that. I'm not confused. This is what he calls us to. This message is not necessarily that this calling of Christ doesn't go just to missionaries. I'm speaking of realities that are to mark Christians who have their trades, Christians who have their professions, Christians who by God's calling and puts them in this world to serve in this world, Christians that have other responsibilities and going off to the field. There's no distinction here with regard to the responsibilities that in a certain sense, this is the way we are to be living now. This is great-hearted living. It is a self-denial of ourselves. And I'm going to give it to you in three ways here. It's a resolve without reservation. It's a resolve to follow Jesus Christ without any reservations, not any ifs, ands, or buts. We're always trying to save ourselves. And Jesus says, you don't live to save yourself. Living to save yourself, you'll lose your life. Lose your life and you gain it. Lose your life for me. Nothing withheld. Willing to leave, as it were, all things, a wholesale abandonment to Jesus Christ. So with Paul, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. Living martyrs, dying daily. At Serampore in India, the workers there, they put a common commitment together, a little written commitment as they came to India and the way that they would live. And they put it this way. This says that they, among other things, the first thing we are to do is to set an infinite value on men's souls. An infinite value on men's souls because God paid an infinite price to save ours. It says, not only that, to watch every chance of doing people good, to live like Jesus, as Peter gave witness to Cornelius. He himself, anointed with God by the Holy Spirit, went about doing good, to live like Jesus among men for the good of men and especially for the salvation of their souls. and to give ourselves without reserve to the cause, not even the clothes on our backs. It is not mine, it is all Christ's. That's the resolve without reservation. This is what, again, one of the missionaries said, I wish to be more entirely devoted to his service, every minute for Christ. Second, with regard to this matter of this consecration, it is not simply a resolve without reservation, it's a labor without retirement. Adoniram Judson said, this is our motto, devoted for life. Devoted for life. We die in the labor. We die laboring. We die serving. And again, we find that all the time. Livingston, when he was found, David Livingston, after all those years in Africa, was found on his knees praying. John Eliot lived to be 88 years. He went and visited the Indians in New England before even Brainerd did. He lived to be 88. Brainerd lived only to be 29. They both died in the work. One died at 88, one died at 29, however many years are given. Whitfield continued to minister, dying early at 55. William Borden, one of my heroes, died at 25. At 25, never even getting to the mission field for which he had been preparing, but living every single day of his converted life for the glory of Christ while he lived in the United States. And you know what people said? What a waste. And it wasn't. A life spent for Christ is never wasted. It's not a matter of saving yourself. It's a matter of giving yourself. Andrew Fuller's wife said, dear, you need to back off with regard to his labors. He says, I cannot but be worn out in a better cause. This is the best cause. We must work while it is day, and whatever the hand finds to do, do it with all our might. When God is done with you, he'll lay you in the dust. Some of us lay down in the dust before anything's ever done. This is a labor without retirement. This is going to the end. And then thirdly, it's a renunciation without regret. The joy is found in the sacrifice. That's the reality. The joy is found in living for God rather than living for myself. The joy is found in pleasing God in everything that I do, as we'll talk about with regard to family and church in the next weeks, is again with the idea that this is for the glory of God. This is I can do because I have the Spirit of Christ. I am able to live a life in terms of my labors, in terms of my outlook toward the society in which I live, that is absolutely different from the rest of the world. I don't live as the enemy of men. I don't see men, all of them around, as my enemies. God will take care of my enemies. God will vindicate, as we know, his people in the last day. He will take care of us as we need to be taken care of. Let us take care of his business for him here as he gives us grace. Livingston said this, and David Livingston went on a tour while he was in Africa, and he came back from Africa and went to England, and he was going around, and everybody was just talking to Livingston all the time. What a sacrifice you've made, Mr. Livingston. What a sacrifice you've made. Here's what he said to them. He says, for my own part, I have never ceased to rejoice that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I have made in spending so much of my life in Africa. And then he says this, is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward? Is that a sacrifice which brings the consciousness of doing good? Is that a sacrifice which brings peace of mind? Is that a sacrifice which brings a bright hope of a glorious destiny hereafter? It emphatically is no sacrifice, say rather it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, or danger now and then, with the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life, they may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink. But let this be only for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I've never made a sacrifice. This is the blessing. This is the calling of our lives, as it were, to the privilege, as Livingston would call it, the life goal. This is the choice that indeed it is much more glory to serve him than myself. It's much more glorious to walk in a way that is pleasing to him. I told you what William Borden wrote down, that 25-year-old, as he went to Cairo, Egypt, on the way to China to minister to the Muslims there. He contracted cerebral meningitis, and he died within 2 weeks. At 25 years old, not even getting to that field. But there was a note left beside his bed that he had written. It said, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." And that's the calling of the Christian life. No reserve, no reserve. I'm not going to hold anything back for Christ, who held nothing back for me. No retreat. I'm not going to turn back. I'm not going to throw up my hands and quit. And no regrets. I'm not going to look back. Because I know that I will fail in many ways. My ministry, my work, all of those things, we ourselves are frail instruments. But God will accomplish his will even through us frail instruments. How can this consecration be recovered? How may this be enjoyed more in our hearts? One word, four letters, obey. That's what you teach your children. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Obedience is the very best way to please my God. And it will be very pleasing to us. Let us give ourselves heartily to the very calling that we ourselves acknowledge we've taken. As believers in Jesus Christ, do we profess, as it were, have we taken up our cross? Have we died to self? Have we ourselves now going and walking indeed in a manner that's pleasing to him in all things, without reserve, without retreat, without regret? May God grant us that grace. May we be a people ourselves, again, as we live in this fallen world, that the way we look at this world, the way we treat this world, the way we approach this world, the way we speak to souls, the way we think of sinners and speak to sinners, that God would give us those words, give us that grace, give us that humility, give us that desire, give us that meekness of Christ, give us the words of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Let our conversation be seasoned with grace and salt. May God use us that we may be a blessing to this world, as God himself is through his Son. Father in heaven, Father, thank you. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your gospel. Thank you, Lord God, that you saved us out of this world. Lord, you rescued us from the bondage of sin. You rescued us from a dark and dismal and eternal death. And you brought us into the kingdom of your dear Son. Lord, to you be the glory. And Lord, there is none like you. We can confess it, Lord. We can declare your attributes. We can classify them. We can speak about them, define them. We can put them on boards and on paper. We can put them in curriculum. But Lord God, may that reality what is expressed, which comes out of the very tongue and pens of the psalmist writers, Lord, of the splendor, of the majesty, Lord, may it be something not just simply that is written and that we know about, but Lord, something that we ourselves, because of our communion and time with you, because of our focus on you, because you have heard our prayers and shown us your glory, that Lord God, the very things that we read will be impressed upon our souls, written upon our hearts. The very work of the Savior itself, we ourselves would seek to enter into, not that we can redeem any man by our righteousness, for we have none. It's all of Christ. Lord, he has paid the price. He has secured the payment. Oh, Lord God, may we offer that grace. May we offer that Son in all his beauty. Lord, through our own lives that are lived in a manner pleasing to you and not compromised to this world. And may we do it, Lord, by a clear and faithful, humble expression of what he is, who he is, and what he has completed. God, thank you for that. Lord, help us. Father, Lord, even if you might be pleased to send others into the field, so be it. We are grateful. But Lord, we're already in the field, all of us. Lord, we're aliens and pilgrims. We're passing through. We've been made citizens of the new heavens and the new earth of your kingdom. And yet, Lord God, you have left us here. Lord, help us to be faithful here. Guide us here. Help us each, Lord, in our individual situations. You make it plain to us, please. Just give us the hearts that, Lord, whatever you would will that we should do and how we should carry it out, that we may be faithful for your sake. Lord, and for the sake of those souls, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.